Let's take our Bibles and look at Genesis chapter 17, finishing up this chapter, verses 15 through 27. Genesis 17, verses 15 through 27. Obedience and the covenant. Follow along as I read these verses. Again, we'll finish this chapter. Genesis 17, starting with verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham, and Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray together. Father, open up your word to us this morning that we may hear it and believe it, be changed by it, may glorify you by it, and may be built up in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever had a problem with obedience. A problem with obedience. I know I have. There have been many times in my life when I've been frustrated by my inability to follow simple precepts that were laid out in God's Word. It's what makes sanctification so challenging. The idea, the prospect, the problem of obeying. In fact, I think raising children is in itself a sanctifying experience, because we see our own children acting out the flaws in our character when it comes to obedience and disobedience. I'm going to throw my children under the bus this morning because I know that they have thrown me under the bus many times. In fact, years ago when the kids were much, much smaller, I would often read to them and I would throw in silly words just to find out if they were listening or not. And this really annoyed Elizabeth. And she kept saying, "Daddy, stop using bad words." They were just silly words, really. Well, Sophia picked up on this, and she told one of her teachers that her daddy uses bad words. So I had to explain that, no, these bad words are not bad words per se. They were silly words. But our kids, I know my own kids, have helped me to discover at least three levels of disobedience. The first level of disobedience that I've discovered through my kids might be what we call compliant disobedience, where we disobey in our minds. When our firstborn was just starting to crawl, we used cloth diapers, and Ruth Ann would store those cloth diapers underneath the changing table. And one day, Elizabeth crawled over to that changing table and she hoisted herself up and she started reaching for that that stack of diapers to grab one or two. I said, "No, you let those alone." And she immediately pulled her hand back and she looked at me. And I could tell in her mind she was going through this ethical dilemma. Should I obey or should I disobey? What would go best for me? Well, after a couple of seconds of just sort of staring at me, she backed down, she crawled right to me. She complied, she obeyed, but I could tell also in her mind that she was disobeying in her mind. She didn't grab those diapers, but in her mind she was playing with those diapers. So that's what we call compliant disobedience. Well, if my other two, Sophia and George, if they had been in the same situation, I think, judging from their personalities, they would have approached things a little bit differently. Sophia, I think, would have done what we might call deceptive disobedience. This is obeying in public, but disobeying in private. She would have gone up to those after everyone had left. She would have left them alone while people were there. But when there was nobody in the room, she would have grabbed a couple of those diapers and hid them underneath her pillow. That's probably what I would have done in that situation. Deceptive disobedience. That's another level. But there's a third level of disobedience. I think George would have experienced that. That's exuberant disobedience. Disobeying for the joy of disobeying. George would have grabbed a handful and run around the house waving them in the air. Look what I have. That's exuberant disobedience. I think we all at some time in our life experience these levels of disobedience. And we all have our problems, I think, with obeying. Either we're compliant and still disobedient in our minds, or we're sneaky about it. Or we're just plain exuberantly naughty and love every minute of it. But we all have an obedience problem. And we see, as we've already looked at some of Abram's life, about 24 years worth, we see that Abram himself has a disobedience problem. Because he has his ups and he has his downs, he has his highs, he has his lows. And now when God comes to him and he ratifies this covenant in Abraham's sight, the question in our minds then is, will Abraham obey or will Abraham disobey? But of course, as we've already read, Abraham obeys, even though he pushes back a little bit when it comes to Ishmael. In the end, Abraham obeys God completely. And when we think of our own obedience as followers of Jesus, the question raises in our minds, do we obey? Will we obey in this situation? Or will we disobey? Will we carry out those levels of disobedience? Or will we put everything aside and obey completely just like Abraham did? One of the problems that we have, though, with disobedience that make it so hard is that we tend to divorce our actions from God's covenant. And I think that's what makes disobedience or obedience such a difficult thing to produce. See, we make obedience a product of our own will rather than a result of God's covenant promises working in us. This is dangerous because it leads to moralism. If I will myself to obey, it leads to kind of a moralistic legalism, self-effort. Sometimes it becomes frustrating. Sometimes it's a weariness to me to will myself to obey God's commandments. Sometimes it leads to self-righteousness or boasting at what we have accomplished when we are able to obey in that situation. But obedience should be seen in the light of God's covenant promises. Because only then can we get a picture of the part that we play in obeying God. So as we go through these verses, obedience will be on our minds. But God's covenant, His covenant of grace, will be the priority. Now, when we talk about God's covenant, which He makes here, He reiterates here, when we talk about God's covenant, we're talking about His promise that grace will be extended to us through faith, and that grace will be to declare us righteous and to save us from all unrighteousness. And unless we recognize that it's that grace working through us that gives us the means to obey, we will end up seeking to obey out of our own will, out of our own dogged determination to obey God's word. And that can be very frustrating. So let's go through this passage this morning as we look at how Abraham experienced God's covenant in a way that led him to obey God completely. And how we can experience God's covenant of grace in a way that leads us to obey as well. The first thing we see in this outline is that God's covenant of grace is applied. And we see this in verses 15 through 22. That God's covenant of grace is not necessary, is not simply a statement that God makes in general, but it's a statement that is applied, at least in this context, to three different people. Up to this point, it had only been applied to Abraham. But now God is applying it to three different people. First of all, He applies it to Sarah. In this context, verses 15 and 16, Sarai's name will change because she is going to become a princess. That's what Sarah means, a princess, or a queen mother of sorts. She's not only going to give birth to a son, but through her own son, she will produce, as we see at the end of verse 16, kings of peoples. Kings will not only come through Abraham, but kings will come through Sarah. And, of course, we also see in verse 16 that she'll be blessed and will become nations. Not merely a nation of Hebrews, but she will become nations of peoples, different ethnic groups. God applies Abram's covenant to Sarai, whom He renames Sarah. Now, did you get that? God applies His covenant. It's not just medicine in a medicine cabinet that's nice to have, but it's medicine that is applied to a particular wound. And once it's applied, then it can be effective. And here God is applying this covenant to Sarah. And He's applying it to someone who is totally incapable of carrying out its details. Sarah is 90 years old. She has already been barren for that long a time. So it's a double whammy. She can't be nations. She can't produce kings. She can only buy them. But God applies this to a person who is unable to carry it out. Now think about that in terms of obedience. God's covenant applied to a person who is incapable of carrying it out. And what happens? She is able to produce a son. See, Sarah is unqualified to carry out this covenant because she is unable. And yet God applies it specifically to her. He names her. In fact, He renames her. Very personal. Very specific. Very much applied. And of course, that should teach us something about obedience. But look at the next person that God's covenant applies to. He applies his covenant to Isaac. Notice Abraham falls on his face, not in awe of God's greatness as he did in verse 3 of chapter 17. He falls on his face in laughter at the preposterous notion that a 90-year-old woman and a 99-year-old man at that point will bear a child. It is rather funny. Because after all, if they're going to have children, they're going to have to get busy. Right? Now, don't take too long trying to picture that in your mind. But it is rather comical, quite frankly. But Abraham pushes back, doesn't he? He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, are you sure you don't want Ishmael? Wouldn't it just be easier if Ishmael were the one? I mean, he's right here. A bird in hand is worth two in the bush, right? He's a good kid. You already promised to bless him. Well, we know that Ishmael will indeed live before God. But not as the child of promise. That part of the covenant is reserved for Isaac. It's applied specifically to Abraham and Sarah's own son, this child whom God tells them to name Isaac. Now, there's an ironic twist, because Isaac means laughter. And Isaac is the one God will establish his covenant with. Now, Isaac right now is technically unqualified because he's unborn. See, Sarah was unable. Isaac was unborn. How impossible is that? God even applies his covenant to those who are yet to be born. And Isaac is unqualified because he's not yet been born. Well, then there's a third person that God applies this covenant to. And this seems rather surprising because he applies it to Ishmael himself. Now, Ishmael is unqualified because he's unfit. He's got the wrong mom. He's born at the wrong time. He's not the right race. There are so many things, humanly speaking, that make Ishmael unfit to receive and to enjoy this covenant. And yet God still applies the covenant blessings to him. Unable, unborn, unfit. Yet to all three of these, God applies his covenant. Now, this is grace. Because grace is unmerited favor, the favor of God applied to the least deserving. And this grace applies to all of us. Because we're all unable. We're all unborn in a sense, and we're all unfit. God didn't wait for us to become able to receive his grace. He didn't wait for us to be born again before we would receive his grace. And of course, he didn't wait for us to become fit to receive his grace. He applies it to us before we can ever claim any ability on our own. And let's never forget that God's covenant, this covenant of grace, is applied to those who are least qualified. So in our attempts at obedience, God's grace extends to those who are least deserving. Well, next thing in our outline, we see God's covenant of grace in action. God's covenant of grace in action. In these next verses, verses 23 to 27, we see now that Abraham obeys God completely. He does everything that God tells him to do. He circumcises himself. He circumcises his son Ishmael. He circumcises every male born or bought in his own household. Now, there's a couple of things we can learn about obedience in this active response to God's covenant. The first thing we learn about obedience is that Abraham's obedience demonstrates his faith. A couple chapters earlier, God had already declared Abram righteous by virtue of his faith. You see that in Genesis 15, verse 6. And James even uses this idea of Abraham circumcising himself and his family as a means of demonstrating the faith that he had in James chapter 2. So Abraham is able to demonstrate that faith that he already has in his complete obedience by doing everything that God told him to do. Well, the second thing we learn about obedience is that Abraham's obedience is, first of all, immediate. It's immediate. Look at verse 23 with me. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. It was immediate. He didn't wait till next week. He didn't wait till his headache went away. He didn't wait until he had an opportune moment. That very day, he obeyed. Thomas A'Kempis, a German-born cleric from the 1400s who died just before the Great Reformation, he wrote this. He said, "Instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience." See, Abraham's obedience was immediate, that very day. But the second thing we see is that it was exact. We already saw that in verse 23. Abraham does exactly as God tells him, exactly what God says to do. He doesn't fudge on the details. He doesn't disqualify some and take some out because they just don't fit. He circumcises every male in his household. It's exact. Obedience is always exact. If Noah had not built the ark and done exactly as God had told him to do, he would not have been saved. If Moses had not done exactly as God had told him on the Mount of Sinai, the Israelites would not have been saved. And in Egypt, of course. Obedience is exact. But also, the third thing, it's entire. Abraham obeyed entirely. Look at verse 27. It says, "And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." It's entire. It's immediate. It's exact. And it is entire. Obedience is that. Anything else is disobedience. Now, what does this mean to us? Because it is true. We have an obedience problem because we always try to fudge on the details. We always try to push obedience to some other time. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. So what does this mean for us? That obedience is immediate, it's exact, and it's entire, but also that God's grace is extended to those who are least deserving. It means that God's covenant must be applied and put into our action, our lives, in obedience. And we could say, let's all be obedient. Let's obey immediately, exactly, and entirely. Let's just go out and do that. And we could finish our sermon and just say, okay, everybody, obey. So I'm going to make up a card and I'm going to write it out. I promise to obey. And we would go out and be very happy. But then on Monday morning, we would be searching for that card. And suddenly our obedience, which is supposed to be immediate, exact, and entire, suddenly becomes strained, sloppy, and slow. Monday rolls around and we find it very difficult to carry that out. See, if we put that out as the challenge for us, to obey like Abraham obeyed, then we would be failing to experience the fruitfulness of this covenant that God applies to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Ishmael. We'd be missing the blessing that is passing through the covenant. We would simply have the covenant without its blessings. See, God promised fruitfulness to the barren through Abraham's offspring. And that fruitfulness doesn't merely require obedience. That fruitfulness guarantees obedience. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians. These Galatians were experiencing people who were teaching them, they were requiring for their salvation that they had to act that salvation out through circumcision. Listen to what Paul says. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, and he says that is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This covenant of grace is ratified by God, not by Abraham. We already saw that. Abraham's obedience, then, does not make this covenant effective. His obedience is the sign that this covenant has already been applied and acted out by God. Likewise, our obedience doesn't make God's grace effective. It only demonstrates that God's grace has already been applied and acted out to us and through us. So how do we approach obedience on our own life? Because obedience is important. In fact, obedience is essential. We have no gospel without obedience. We can take the root of antinomianism that says we don't need to obey the law anymore because we have Christ. Well, that's wrong. Or we could take the approach of legalism where we say we have to just will ourselves to obey. And that's wrong too. How do we get the obedience and the grace at the same time? God doesn't say he doesn't care about obedience. We approach the work of obedience by looking at faith. And faith reminds us that God's covenant has already been applied and put into action. Therefore, we don't need to do it again. We don't need to apply it. We don't need to act it out again. It already has been through the obedience of Jesus Christ that led to his very death. We only need to connect to the one through whom this work has already been done. Faith is just believing what God says he will do. Faith is just believing this wondrous work is done. So faith is the means by which we connect to this one, this offspring, who already obeyed for us. So let me explain it this way. God's covenant of grace is applied through Abraham. He's the channel through whom Sarah, Isaac, and Ishmael are to enjoy God's blessings. Now, in the same way, God's covenant is applied to us through Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. He's the channel through whom we experience all the blessings and promises of God. So our faith in Christ applies those promises to us, not on the basis of our obedience, but on the basis of Christ's obedience unto death. His lived out, active obedience is the means by which we experience that grace and by which we are considered by God obedient people. That's applied obedience. Now let's look at acted out obedience. That's really where the rubber hits the road for us, I think. The covenant of grace, though, is put into action through the obedience of Abraham. This never would have happened if Abraham had not obeyed God. So it's put into action through Abraham's obedience. He is the one whose obedience confirmed the covenant to his own offspring. In the same way, God's covenant is put into action in our lives, not through our obedience, but through the obedience of Jesus Christ, the beneficiary of Abraham's obedience. It's Jesus' obedience that puts our obedience into action. Our peace is faith in that obedience. To trust that we are considered obedient, not on the virtue of our actions, but on the virtue of Christ's obedience and his sacrifice that was the result of his obedience. So here's our response. Let's look at two things as we respond this morning. First of all, are you struggling to obey? I mean, is it a real issue in your life? Are you, hey, I'm good. I'm the most obedient guy in the world. Well, if you're like me, then that's probably not true. First of all, let me offer two things. First of all, trust that God has applied his covenant to those who are unqualified to receive it. There's a recognition that we are unqualified, we are unable, we are unborn in a sense, that we are not born to obey. We are unfit. We're not qualified. We can't obey. But we trust that God has applied his covenant to us by his sovereign will. The second thing is that we trust that Christ's active obedience leading all the way to and through the cross is sufficient to cover your disobediences in the past and to activate your obedience in the present and the future. That Christ's active obedience is sufficient to satisfy God. He doesn't need any more obedience to be satisfied. His obedience, Christ's obedience, is sufficient. St. Augustine said this: God's mercy goes before the unwilling to make him willing. It follows the willing to make his will effectual. God's grace, his mercy, makes us willing. His grace and mercy makes our will effectual. Now we can see obedience. We can picture obedience as learning to ride a bicycle, right? You're on the bike, you're going to tip over. So you have this person, mom or dad, in the back holding you up, right? And as long as they're holding you up, you're able to go. But then you get used to it and they can let go and you can go by yourself. We tend to think that Jesus is the one holding us up, right? That's not true. Jesus isn't the one holding us up so that we can ride the bicycle. Jesus is the bicycle. He is the vehicle that we are riding on. That's obedience. Our obedience is carried out because we are riding on this obedience, this vehicle, this Jesus Christ, who has kept himself up. And of course, has fallen down on our behalf. If we simply trust that, it's applied to us, Christ's obedience is applied, and Christ's obedience is activated to grow us into Christ's likeness, so that we find that we are obeying, we are trusting, and we are acting that out in our own lives. It all comes down to faith. Nothing else is good enough. Only faith pleases God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do admit that many times we stumble. Teach us to trust in the grace, trust in the obedience of Jesus Christ, because only in him is this applied and put into action in our lives. We're thankful for Abraham, who opened the door, as it were, and was the channel you used to produce this offspring, Jesus Christ, whose ultimate obedience by taking himself through life and into the cross is the means by which we have this relationship with you. Help us to trust that and no other, in Jesus' name.